which is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. So it's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your sons or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God come speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached thick darkness where God was. Amen.
Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first commandment. And the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." We saw that the world at that time was awash with gods. And they were all represented by very impressive images. So there were things you could see. And Israel was told to reject all these images and to worship Yahweh, the Lord, alone. And the reason why they were to do that was because Yahweh is the only God there is. This was an absolutely incredible thing to believe in those days. All the different nations had their different gods, and some of them were top nations. And therefore there was a temptation to think that the top nations, like Egypt and Babylon, had the top gods. So it was perhaps a good idea just to keep in with those top gods. And then there was all the nature gods, the fertility gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths that brought rain and gave fertility. And in a farming community, it was perhaps best to hedge your bets and make sure that you honoured those gods as well. But Yahweh said to Israel, "No, I'm the only God there is. There is no other. And therefore, I want all of you, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. I don't want you sharing out your devotion between the gods, amongst the gods. There's only one God. Yahweh, our God, is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And we also saw that the prophet said that turning from Yahweh to other gods, was like a wife turning from her husband to commit adultery, to be promiscuous, to flirt around, to sleep around with other men. And behavior like that breaks God's heart, as it would break the heart of any decent husband. Okay, so you shall have no other God before me. In spite of this first commandment, we saw that Israel's history in the Old Testament was one long struggle with idolatry. Even before Moses had finished receiving the law on Mount Sinai, Israel built a golden calf. And the clergy of the day, Aaron, didn't stop them from doing so. They actually got involved themselves. Typical, isn't it? They got involved themselves. Aaron gave it his blessing instead of putting a stop to it. And when they went into Canaan, when they crossed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, they were told to destroy all the high places. That is, all the sacred shrines where these gods were worshipped. They were to destroy them all. If they didn't, God said, these gods will be a snare to you. They'll be a thorn in your side. They failed to do so. And the result was constant compromise. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel saying to Israel, look, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Let's be consistent, at least. It's either Yahweh or Baal. How long are you going to halt or waver between two opinions? And then when you get to Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah says that Israel, in their idolatry, is like someone with access to a fountain, a spring of living, pure water, deliberately rejecting that spring of water and digging out holes in the ground, cisterns in the ground, to catch the rainwater, and of course the water in those cisterns was often polluted, it was often stagnant, and very often the plaster around which it was plastered with cracked, and the water went away. And who would choose one of these holes in the ground full of dirty rainwater when you could have a spring of living water to drink from? Well, when you turn to other gods, says Jeremiah, that's what you're doing. And by the time you get to Ezekiel, the great prophet Ezekiel, the temple in Jerusalem is a place of worship not only for the God of Israel, Yahweh, but the gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon and the Baals of Canaan are being worshipped in God's temple in Jerusalem alongside Yahweh, and Yahweh decides to leave home. There's a dramatic leaving home by Yahweh, and the glory departs from the temple in Ezekiel's vision, and Ezekiel leaves his home. Yahweh, God, leaves his home, the temple in Jerusalem, and Israel goes into exile, and God is basically saying to them, okay, if you want other gods, you can have them. If that's what you want, foreign gods, pagan gods, go and live amongst your pagan gods. Okay, so in the Old Testament, idolatry is the deep-seated, intractable problem in the human heart. And therefore we can be certain that it's not just Israel's problem. We can be certain that idolatry is mankind's problem. We can be certain that idolatry is our problem. Idolatry is your problem. And idolatry is my problem this morning. Now, we don't bow down to images. We don't bedeck images with flowers and garlands. We don't dance around Asherah poles. We don't believe that certain animals are sacred and not to be touched. But watch this space. Because once you reject the God of the Bible, it'll be amazed what will take, you will be amazed what will take his place. You will. But I want to come at this issue of idolatry from another direction this morning. And I want to focus now on the last commandment, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Now I said last time that if you break commandments 2 to 10, it's because you've already broken the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. You've decided that something is more important to you than obedience to God. So you've already broken the first commandment if you break any of the commandments 2 to 10. I also believe that if you break commandments 1 to 9, it's because you've broken the last commandment, commandment number 10. You shall not covet. And therefore you can sum up the 10 commandments. And I'm not in this series doing a series on the 10 commandments, so I think we will come back perhaps to a series on the 10 commandments before too long. But I want to focus on the first commandment, which we did last time, and focus now on the 10th commandment, because I think these 2 commandments sum up the 10 commandments. All sin is basically idolatry and covetousness. Covetousness means the desire for more and more and more, and the discontent that results if that desire is not met, and the envy that results if that desire is not met. If you don't get what you want, you're unhappy, you're discontented, and you're envious of those who have what you want, and you hate them, you resent them. That's what covetousness is. And according to Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So that's the way I want to approach idolatry this morning. Paul says in Romans twice, he sums up the 10th commandment simply as you shall not covet. You shall not covet, full stop. Here in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, we're given a number of specific applications of the general command, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, or presumably his husband, his servant, his ox. Has your neighbor got a nice ox? Or his donkey? The equivalent of your neighbor's car, if you like, or your neighbor's tractor. But the list isn't exhaustive. The list isn't exhaustive. And Paul in Romans twice simply says that the 10th commandment is you shall not covet. Full stop. You shall not covet at all. You shall not covet anything. Well, what's the difference then between this 10th commandment and the other 9 commandments? Well, this commandment doesn't actually deal with outward conduct at all. It deals with the inner desires. It deals with the thoughts and the desires of the heart. All sin, therefore, starts as a sinful desire. And that sinful desire itself is sinful, according to the 10th commandment. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the great problem in the New Testament is not so much idolatry as it is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the problem is what the New Testament calls the desires of the heart. The desires of the heart. And the word that the New Testament uses in the older translations, like the King James Version, is the word lusts. Our problem in the New Testament is lust. Now the problem with using the word lust these days, in this part of the world anyway, is that when people think of lust these days, they immediately think of sexual desire. The word lust in the Bible is much wider than that. It includes that, of course, but it is much wider than that. It simply means a strong desire. A strong desire. A longing. A want, a craving. Our lusts in the New Testament are the desires that motivate us, that drive us, that cause us to do what we do. Behind every human action, there is a desire. We do what we want. We do what we want to do. You might say, well, pull the other one. I'm always doing what everybody else wants me to do. Okay, well, that's because you want to do what everybody else wants you to do. You don't want to let them down. You don't want their disapproval. You don't want to be unpopular. You do what you want. And many of our desires are bodily desires, bodily appetites. But our desires also include what the Bible calls desires of the mind, desires of the thoughts, hidden desires in the heart, not necessarily bodily appetites at all. The desire for power, the desire for popularity, the desire for security, the desire for respect, the desire for success, the desire for significance. Some of these desires are good. In fact, most of them are good and God-given. The problem is that they've been distorted, they've been twisted, and they've been exaggerated by sin. So we want bad things, and we want good things too much. And we want them more than we want God. We want them more than we want to know God and obey God and serve God and worship God and enjoy God. So our wants, the things we want, the things we need, the things we long for, the things we crave, become what somebody has called our functional gods. In other words, they actually function as gods in our lives, in our thinking, in our conduct. We may have a professed God, but we also have functional gods. And it's the functional gods, the things that function as gods in our lives, that are our real gods. We love them, we seek them, we serve them, we trust them, we take refuge in them. Let me give you some New Testament passages. I'm going to read some passages from the New Testament with you now. You'll need your Bibles for this. And I think it's important that we do read the passages together. I want to prove to you that in the New Testament, the basic problem is the desires of the heart. The desires of the heart. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13, page 1213, 1213 in the Church Bible. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you get that? Behind every sin, there is a desire, an evil desire. The evil desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth, when it's full grown, to death. Our problem is desire. That's our problem. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So again, the desires of our hearts are the problem. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We could have read from verse 1, but for the sake of time, we'll break into it at verse 3. Ephesians 2:3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So, how did we live, says Paul, before we were converted? We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We were following its desires and its thoughts. We were driven by desire. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. Sinful desires war against the soul. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. So the corruption in the world is caused by evil desire. Romans chapter 8 verse 5. We're going to look at these passages, we're going to read them, because they're so important. I want to impress upon you that in the New Testament, the fundamental, basic problem that we have got is our desires, our sinful desires. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, 5, 1134, page 1134. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee the evil desires of youth. Titus chapter 3 verse 3. Next epistle, Titus chapter 3 verse 3. Just turn over the page. Titus 3:3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions, that's the word desires, and pleasures. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 13, only two more passages left. Thank you for your patience. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And finally, Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Page 1172. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Okay. Should you get the message? Have I demonstrated to you from the New Testament that our problem is our desire? The desires of the sinful nature. We do what we want. And therefore, we will never change what we do until we change what we want. Can you write that down, those of you who are taking notes? We will never change what we do until we change what we want. And according to the Bible, far more than we want anything else, even good things, we should want God. We should want to know him, we should want to worship him and love him and serve him and please him and enjoy him. God is good. He is the greatest good. He is the source and fountain of all that is good. He is not just good, he is the best, with a capital B. To desire him, to see him, is to desire and to seek the best. He should be the object of our first desire. A desire for a good and God-given thing becomes an evil desire if it leads us away from our desire for the best thing, God Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God takes away one of His good gifts, we will not despair. We may grieve. We may be disappointed, but we will never despair because the giver is still with us. Even if he removes some of, or all of his gifts, we still have the giver, and the giver is the best. Far more valuable to us than any of his gifts. And therefore, if he removes one of his gifts, or even all of his gifts, it's only to encourage us to focus more on him and to rely more on the giver. And so yes, we're disappointed, yes, we may grieve, but a Christian is never in despair. Did you know that? A Christian is never in despair. A Christian must never be in despair. He can be depressed, he can be disappointed, he can grieve, but he will never be in despair. Because nothing can take the giver from him. He may lose everything else, but nothing can take the giver from him. I'd rather have Jesus, George Beverly Shea used to sing on one of my dad's 78 records. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Is that true of you? Now, if God isn't our greatest desire, if God isn't the hub in the wheel of our life, around which all our other desires, the spokes, revolve. If you take the hub away, then all we've got left is those spokes. And the spokes cannot bear the weight that is put upon them. And the wheel collapses. If you take away God, the hub, one of those other desires of the heart, one of those spokes will take over and drive us. Or else, it may be more than one of them. We may become just a confused mass of conflicting desires with no hub, no God, no Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of our first desire. So I want to invite you this morning, and I want to encourage us all to take a good, long, honest look at what you desire. What do you want? I want you to get down to your most basic desire. What do you love? What are you seeking? What are you pursuing? What dominates most of your thinking? What are you really living for? From what do you seek satisfaction? To what do you go to take refuge? Or to find comfort, or to find security? Physical addictions, whether it be to a substance or to some bodily appetite, sex or food, can often be a false refuge, a false escape from life's troubles and pressures and disappointments. To what do we go for refuge? To what do we go for comfort? To what do we go for fine satisfaction? When we're feeling flat, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling just a bit bored, a bit depressed. Who must you please? From whom do you seek approval? Whose rejection do you fear? Much of what we do in order to gain or to keep the approval of others, in order to avoid criticism, in order to avoid rejection. What is your treasure? What do you think about instinctively when you're alone and when you've got time on your hands? Who do you want to be like? Who do you want to follow? Who is your idol? They're even called idols, aren't they? The celebrities, the sporting idol. Whose success or failure would elate you or devastate you? Because you see, you may be living your life through somebody else. Your children, perhaps. Your team. What do you take most pains to acquire? Earthly things or heavenly things? Come on now, be honest. What do you take most pains to acquire? Earthly things or heavenly things? What are the earthly things in order to gain which you would part with and may even have parted with heavenly things? Things like prosperity or popularity. In order to get richer, your spiritual life, your relationship with God has suffered. In order to be more popular with your peer group, your relationship with God has suffered. You've parted with a heavenly thing in order to gain an earthly thing. What do you fear? Because you see, a fear is just an inverted lust. A fear is a strong desire that something might not enter your life. Poverty, for instance. A fear is a strong desire that you might lose something. Popularity, for instance. Ask yourself some of these questions. They're pretty searching questions. What do you want? What do you desire? You see, the Bible says that what we should love most is God. The one we should seek most is God. God should be the one we're living for. God should be the source of satisfaction. God should be the one in whom we take refuge. God should be the one who we desire to please, whose approval we seek, whose rejection we fear. God is the one we follow. Jesus is the one we follow. He is the one we want to be like. He is our idol. He is our star. God's kingdom is the one that we want to see prosper and succeed and increase, not our. God is the one we fear. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. We should desire God. We should want him. And we should want the Lord Jesus Christ. And your basic problem and my basic problem is that our desires have gone wrong. And we'll never get ourselves sorted out until we get our desires sorted out. And so for these next few Sunday mornings, with perhaps a break at Easter time, we'll be thinking about some of the common problems in the Christian life. And we'll be applying some of the principles that I've been looking at with you this morning to those problems. Let me just leave you with three passages of scripture to finish with. Psalm 73. And we'll be discussing this in our house groups on Wednesday night, where, amongst other things, we've got a list of passages in the Bible where somebody sins seriously. And we'll be asking the question, What is the desire? What were the desires that led to those sins? What were the desires that led to those sins? Okay, but we'll end now with these three passages. Psalm 73, verse 23. Psalm 73, verse 23. Page 587. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What did the psalmist desire? He desired God. And Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus is talking about the pagans worrying about what to eat and drink and wear. Verse 32, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And finally, Philippians. And the beautiful little letter of Philippians is the letter on this subject. The whole letter, really. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's in prison. While he's in prison, some of the rival preachers are taking advantage of the fact that he's in prison, and they're church planting and preaching rival churches while Paul is in prison. How would you have felt about that? How does Paul feel about that? Verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. I'm not bothered about Paul, it's Christ that I desire. And yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know, verse 19, that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, we will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Do you know what the word desire is there in verse 23? It's the word we've been talking about this morning, the word lust. I lust to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's my strong desire. That's my craving. That's my longing, to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And that's why Paul isn't even afraid of death. He's not even afraid of death. Why? Well, because death brings him nearer to Christ. It parts him from everything else in this world, but it brings him nearer to Christ. And what's Paul's greatest desire? Nothing in this world but Christ. And therefore, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, would to God that we could all arrive at that point. And chapter 3, of course, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Everything else compared to Christ, rubbish. I want to know Christ.